The Spirit of the Lord God was upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Be seated. November 3rd, 361 AD, saw the beginning of the reign of the last pagan emperor of Rome. His name was Flavius Claudius Julianus, but history knows him better by the mocking moniker bestowed upon him by the ancient Christians, Julian the Apostate. And let me just stop right here and let you know that my son Julian is not named after Julian the Apostate. He's named after a much more noble Julian than this. So we're not confused. I will just refer to him as the Apostate for the rest of this introduction. Julian was the Apostate was the last pagan emperor of Rome, but he wasn't in fact, the emperors before him were not in fact also pagan. They were Christians. The Apostate himself had been raised in the Christian faith until he abandoned it at the age of 20. He believed that the traditional religion of Rome's ancient past was integral to Rome's greatness, and its gradual abandonment in favor of a new religion was a central pillar of the empire's present woes. And so he sought to revitalize pagan religion and philosophy while at the same time marginalizing and disenfranchising the Christian church, what he termed derisively the cult of Galileans. Part of the Apostate's program of religious reform included a careful analysis of what in fact had made Christianity so popular. One thing he took honest stock of was the philanthropy and the charity of the Christians of his day. He noted how their alms were usually open to benefit pagans as well as believers. He observed how much sympathy the Christians produced for themselves when they alone stayed behind in festering cities to tend to the sick during the plagues which so often ravaged that era of history. He witnessed how Christian schools and hospitals were almost always open to all, regardless of religious affiliation, and how Christian bishops themselves often took leading public roles in instructing youth and ministering to the infirm, again, regardless of whether or not they were Christians. This provoked from the Apostate a rather biting critique, which, if you read between the lines, is actually laced with a little bit of jealousy. "These impious Galileans," he wrote bitterly, "not only feed their own poor, but ours also. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes." And while he scoffed, he knew that if paganism was to regain its footing among the people, he needed to offer them a more humane, a more generous flavor of that ancient religion. His program was an absolute failure, and that for a very simple reason. Paganism offered no real philosophical basis for a disposition to lordly service. Its instincts were not inclined toward the inherent dignity of all as creatures of a loving and personal God. The Apostate simply could not motivate the pagan elites to do what came so naturally to the masses of Christians. In the end, the Christians simply went along doing their thing with single devotion, selfish sacrifice, because their theological framework, their philosophical foundation, founded as it was on a God who condescended to become man for the express purpose of bearing our mortal burdens. This foundation not only allowed for such charity, no, far more than that, it demanded it as logically essential. And the pagans noticed. As one pagan observer of the period wrote, "Many were so impressed by their Christian neighbors' sacrificial generosity during a particularly bad famine that they, quote, made inquiries about a religion whose disciples are capable of such disinterested devotion," unquote. This from a pagan, friends. "Let your good deeds so shine before men that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven," so our Lord spoke. Christianity has always featured prominently this strong impulse to social action. Our religion has since ancient times been at the forefront of charitable services, including hospitality, medical care, education, provision for the poor and the vulnerable. And yet Christians have also demonstrated a profound aloofness to this world. We are committed above all to a heavenly kingdom, which alone deserves our full loyalty, and which we know will only finally come into in the age to come. Historically, Christians have been pretty well versed in serving both of these interests side by side, recognizing within them an inherent tension that in fact fundamentally points to one of the deepest mysteries of our profession, that God would take upon himself our mortal flesh in order to glorify our bodies and all material creation with them. As Paul says in our Ephesian readings today, that he would bring together within himself all things heavenly and earthly. Such is his call as Savior. Unfortunately, nowadays, it's become all too easy for us in the American church for these two strands of our faith, the eternal and the social, to be divided and isolated from each other as if they have nothing to do with each other. The social action stuff we are content to leave to progressive Christians and their secular allies while we get on with the real business of ministry, that is, bringing the gospel and saving souls. In our politically charged contemporary climate, with the abuses of progressive Christianity, certainly this temptation is understandable. But a socially engaged Christianity is not an invention of modern liberals, as the preceding story about Christian charity in ancient Rome should make abundantly clear. As we look at today's Old Testament lesson from the prophet Isaiah, we see how this tension is inherent to the ministry of Christ himself. This prophecy in Isaiah 61 is one of the most powerful messianic foretellings in the entire book. It speaks of, at the time, future messiahs' ministry in such potent terms that Jesus chooses this very passage to inaugurate his public ministry when, according to Luke chapter 4, he preached from this passage the world's shortest sermon. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then he sat down. Of all of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Christ to choose from, that our Lord would pick this one to signal the start of his ministry is telling. So we have to ask ourselves, what does it tell us about Christ? What does it reveal that is so essential to his ministry? It tells us of first importance that he is anointed with the Spirit of the living God. This is, in fact, the very anointing which makes Jesus Messiah at all, as the Hebrew word, Mashiach, literally means anointed one. And at the heart of this image of anointing is that of a royal coronation. The ancient kings of Israel in the line of David were not crowned when they began their reigns, as our imaginations might like to think. They were rather anointed with oil by a minister of the Lord's, usually a priest in the line of Aaron, although sometimes a prophet. This oil, in turn, was a symbol of the Lord God's power itself coming to rest upon the sovereign, giving them special wisdom and protection in their duty to rule God's people on earth with justice, righteousness, and above all, faithful obedience to God's word. But in our Lord Jesus Christ's case, he is not anointed with oil merely as a symbol of God's spiritual rest upon him. He is actually gets God's Spirit himself, which is called in Psalm 45:7, the oil of gladness, the fount of divine blessedness. And this anointing is recorded for us in the story of his baptism. And so, in other words, this passage in Isaiah is telling us that God himself has anointed Jesus as his rightful heir of David, and thus as the true ruler of Israel, to whose king, as God's own co-regent on earth, all worldly powers necessarily owe their allegiance. This political dimension of Christ's ministry, with its global implications that all kings must bend the knee to God's king in Zion, this is one we must be sure to notice, because it drives all the rest of the imagery in Isaiah's prophecy. The Messiah, an earthly king in the line of David, is tasked by God, he is anointed by God to, quote, preach good tidings. The Hebrew word here is properly translated into the Greek as euangelizo, from which we get the English word to evangelize. The Messiah is anointed by God to evangelize, to preach the gospel, which is none other than the heralding of his own reign as God's righteous king. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is Lord. This gospel, this good tidings or good news, is offered primarily to the meek. This word in Hebrew is a vivid one, as it describes someone who was literally bowed over, somebody who was hunched over under the weight of some heavy burden. It describes someone rather vividly as who was afflicted, oppressed, in a posture of prostration before tyrannical powers. In order to appreciate the potency of this image, you have to keep in mind that Isaiah preached this prophecy to Jews who were living in exile. They were political refugees, driven out of their homeland by conquering enemies after the destruction of their kingdom. This is a word of hope to those without an earthly country, promising them that their kingdom would be restored and their fortunes right along with it. No longer would they be the despised subjects of a conquering enemy. In the day when God's Messiah would herald the start of his reign, it would mean God's people would become not slaves, but citizens of a divine kingdom. This is good news with pretty obvious earthly implications. In addition to binding up the brokenhearted, you can imagine why a Jew in exile would be brokenhearted and why this news would be a comfort to them. In addition to this, though, it would also amount to the proclamation of liberty. This is an allusion to the law of Moses and its provision for a year of Jubilee to be proclaimed every 50 years in the land of Israel. During the Jubilee year, all debts would be repaid, all slaves would be liberated, and all families restored to their ancestral lands. It amounts to a major reset button on social and economic power. Had the Israelites actually followed this law, which by all accounts they didn't, it would have been an effective curb against grinding generational poverty, an issue which continues to vex our own generation as it vexed every other. So powerful is the imagery of liberty inherent to the year of Jubilee that the verse in Leviticus, which describes its proclamation, is inscribed in our own Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. So profound is this liberty, indeed, that it means a deliverance not just from economic destitution and political oppression, but also even from natural deprivations. The phrase rendered here, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, was interpreted by the ancient Jewish communities to be a reference, peculiarly, to physical blindness. They got this from the Aramaic paraphrase of this passage, which describes the bound being led out into the light, from whence it becomes metaphoric for the receiving of a sight. This reference to physical healing is, in fact, how Jesus cites the passage in Luke chapter 4. He includes this bit about the restoration of sight to the blind. And so clothed upon by divine glory will be the reign of God's Christ that he will take away all suffering in the world in whatever form it manifests itself. Of course, liberty without long-term protection from one's enemies is not worth very much. It can be easily taken away. So the prophet also foretells the year of the reign of Christ as, quote, the day of vengeance of our God, unquote. Now the idea here is not one of petty scorekeeping, but of a God in holy righteousness, silencing those forces which are opposed to the flourishing of his people. Those powers of evil that at one time kept them low and humiliated will finally be stopped once and for all. God will, in other words, vindicate his true people in the sight of all men. Once again, the political implications of this declaration are clear. All of this will lead to a radical transformation of God's people's fate in this world. Instead of ashes heaped upon their heads, they will be adorned with beautiful headdresses. Instead of mourning their bitter fate, they will be given, quote, the oil of joy, that same oil of gladness which belongs to the Messiah himself, according to Psalm 45. They will, in short, receive the Spirit of God himself in place of their sadness. And instead of a, quote, spirit of heaviness, that fainting of hopelessness so common among conquered and displaced peoples, instead they will be clothed upon with light and airy garments of praise. From head to toe, these images describe, from head to toe, the people of God will be living in peace, prosperity, laughter, and safety. Quote, free to worship their God without fear, unquote, as the song of Zechariah at the beginning of Luke's gospel puts it. Of course, we know that Zechariah was singing in Luke of the birth of Jesus Christ and the dawn of his reign of justice. Now, Christians have long interpreted this prophecy in a twofold way. On the one hand, it is clear that Jesus came to earth to do far more for us than merely open up our political and material fortunes. He came to deliver the human race from a far more ravaging scourge than economic disparity, and from a far more tyrannous despotism than that of any human potentate. He came to deliver people from the scourge of their own sin, from the debilitating corruption caused in their flesh by their selfish rebellion against God, from the curse that results from their separation from the source of their life, the penalty of eternal death. The captivity in this passage is not merely that of a political refugee, but of the human heart enslaved to sin. The enemies of God's people are not merely earthly conquerors, but the devil himself and all of his minions, along with the sinful flesh of sinners themselves, which so quickly and easily leads them astray. And the liberty described is not merely national independence, but adoption into the heavenly kingdom of God. And the eyesight restored is not merely deliverance from a physical ailment, but a mind liberated from darkness to behold at last the unadulterated truth of God. This is what Jesus came primarily to do. And there is an urgency to the deliverance of souls that was a source of continuing confusion and resentment among Jesus' contemporaries. They wanted an earthly conqueror, and instead God sent them a spiritual one. We must be about the business, if we would be God's people in this world, of preaching the gospel, the good news of our deliverance from sin and reconciliation with God, our Heavenly Father, in such a grand and glowing terms that the Apostle Paul is caught up in rhapsodic praise in our epistle lesson today, describing the grandeur of it. But Christ didn't come only to deliver souls, even if that was his more urgent priority in his first coming. He came to deliver souls in this age so that when the age to come finally arrives, when he reigns on earth as he does in heaven, our bodies too might enjoy the liberty of the children of God. He came ultimately to redeem the whole world. And so we must also, as Christians, be about the business of reflecting our true heavenly home to our neighbors. We must show forth the culture of that kingdom of which we are truly citizens. We must use our own earthly wealth and power, however God has blessed us with it, even if it may seem scant in our own eyes, for surely our God is very gracious to provide for us. We must use these things to show the less fortunate that God really does care about their fate in this world. He took on human flesh himself because he cares about the trials of human flesh. He entered our physical world in order to redeem our physical world. And so we must use the gifts that God has given us, whatever they may be, talents as well as earthly treasure, to do what we can to ameliorate suffering in this world as a testimony of the reign of Christ, whose reign means the end of suffering. Now, it's important that I state, we will not be able to usher in Christ's kingdom by our ministries of charity alone. Nor am I suggesting a particular set of policies for social reform. But we can, nevertheless, show the world by our choices as individuals, as well as a community, the church, just how good is the King whose people act in such a disinterested way. And when our neighbors see how much we care about their whole persons, they might better well listen all the more intently when we express a concern for their eternal souls. And so let us not miss an opportunity to preach the gospel by an unnecessary sundering of Christ's ministry to reconcile heaven and earth to himself. Let us keep the spiritual and the physical together. For to reunite these warring polarities under God's most just rule is why Christ came at all. It is God in human flesh that we celebrate this Christmastide. Thanks be to God.